If you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter number 9, Acts chapter number 9 this morning, and we continue where we left off 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter number 9. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, we're at the very end, the last of the messages on the transformation of the life of Saul. The life of being a persecutor of the church, one who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one who was diligent, who was fervent about the persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has now become a believer, who has now become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ as he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, heading there to persecute the church, which was there in Damascus. Now Saul's life has been transformed. We begin reading in verse number 23 this morning. It says, "And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out in Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about, speaking of the Jews, to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. I pray that you'd help me, Lord, as there are many things in this passage of Scripture that could be focused upon. And Lord, the preeminent truth that you have imprinted on my mind and my heart to bring about this morning, I pray that I could speak clearly about the importance of the brethren in the life of Saul. And I pray that you would just speak through me this morning. I pray that you'd help me to get out of the way. I pray that you'd help me to have clarity of thought and mind and speech to communicate the glorious word of God, the lively oracles of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would open up the hearts and minds of those that are here. Help them to hear with spiritual ears. Help them to see with spiritual eyes. And I pray from the life of the testimony of the conversion of Saul, we might be inspired to live more boldly for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would not seek so much our comfort, but we would regularly be about the business of sharing our faith, knowing that is why we are here. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning's passage of Scripture comes to the end of a testimony about the transformed life of one named Saul of Tarsus. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 9, we remember that Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he desired letters to Damascus and to the synagogues that if any be found of this way, speaking of those who were the believers and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And I want you to have in your mind, when you think about Saul and his transformation, Saul was not just a tyrant who hated the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a tyrant who hated Christ. He was a tyrant who was authorized to be a tyrant. He was authorized to bring about persecution by the authorities at hand from the Sanhedrin. And on the road to Damascus, you remember the journey that Saul took there, headed to Damascus, headed for the purpose of persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that was there flourishing in Damascus. He was met by the Lord on the road by a great shining light. It reveals that that light, and later on in Acts chapter number 9, that the light was the Lord Jesus Christ himself that met Saul of Tarsus on the way. Soon after, Saul arose from the earth and he went and he continued on to Damascus blinded. He had been there 3 days without sight. Neither did he eat or drink. And then God sent a messenger to him. God sent a brother to Saul of Tarsus, a brother by the name of Ananias. And you think about this morning's focus of my message is on the importance of the brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers in life and death. Brothers beloved. And when you think about how God has worked in the life of Saul of Tarsus, we know it was by His divine word and by His divine Holy Spirit. But then God uses, as He does in the transformation of the life of others, He uses the brethren. He uses the brethren. He uses His followers to declare the glorious message of the gospel. Yes, to declare the message of life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He uses us. But beyond that, this morning my focus is not just on the message of bringing the gospel. I want our focus this morning to be on the importance of seeing the powerful work of the brothers in Christ after His conversion, and how they sought to bring Him along in the faith. How God used the brethren to both protect Him as well as to teach Him and instruct Him. Even later on, we'll see in the life of Saul. Though he was schooled in the school of Gamaliel, and though God was going to teach him in a desert place alone for a season, we know that he was not without the influence and the help of the brethren. And beloved, when the brethren are in unity, when the brethren are together, when the brothers and sisters, and the word brethren, by the way, and the word brothers in the scriptures is frequently used in a gender inclusive. It's both male and females. When it talks about the brethren, it's talking about the men and the women of the church. That the work of the brethren in the life of Saul was a powerful work. And that it brings about great fruit in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the psalmist, in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 133, there's a beautiful psalm that speaks about the unity of the brethren. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Uses a picture of how good it is. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, the anointing of the priest that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We have been given a great gift to be a part of a New Testament church. To be part of the fellowship of the redeemed. To be part of the fellowship of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the term brother. To be called a brother beloved is to me a term of great endearment. To be called a brother in Christ is a high and lofty thing, because the reality is we need the brethren. The scripture says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." God, when He calls us as His children, He does not call us to be loners for Jesus, does He? He calls us to stick together. He calls us to be laborers together with God. He tells us in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, I'll turn there this morning. He tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter number 4 and verse number 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. It means they can accomplish more together. There's a synergy. It's the synergy of the oxen plowing a field. One plowing alone and two plowing together do more than twice as much. They do four times or better as much because they are laboring together. They are iron that sharpens iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. Scripture says, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. How many of us as Christians have needed someone to lift us up? We all have. If we don't think we have, we are filled with pride and arrogance. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. It's a dangerous thing to not have somebody to help you up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Speaking of the survival of in the elements. We need each other. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. If you have two, somebody comes to attack, you're not alone. By the way, statistically speaking, far less likely to be attacked or mugged if you're with somebody else. Makes sense, doesn't it? You're on a hike. We were hiking this summer, and there was a trail runner that went past. A lady went past on the 7-mile trail, all alone. And I thought to myself, she had a little bear bell, like ding, 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 because of the great help that was going to be in difficult circumstances. But I thought to myself, what happens if this lady falls off the edge? I guess she might have gotten very hurt. But the point was, it caused me just to be concerned. Obviously, she was a grown-up, she was mature, et cetera, et cetera. But it was a thing that I said to myself, I don't even want to be on this trail alone. Because if I fall, or if somebody prevails against me, how am I going to stand like I could if I was with a brother? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And we find in Scripture that there is example after example of men, even men who were leaders, yet even though they may have been leaders, they were not laboring alone. Men like Moses, who had a Joshua and an Aaron. Men like Joshua, who had a Caleb. Men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three that went to the fiery furnace together. And there was a fourth one with them, like unto the Son of God. In the New Testament, we find the admonition over and over again when Jesus was training his disciples. He sent them out not alone, did he? He sent them out together. He sent them out two by two. And I know that it doesn't use that illustration in this passage of Scripture before us this morning. And we're going to see that Saul is actually going to have a season where he is alone, at least to a large degree, in the desert. And yet it is through the work of the brethren that help him in his time of need. When he was in need, when he was in a season of difficulty, God had the brethren help Saul of Tarsus out. And we come back to Acts chapter number 9 this morning, and we see Saul. We see Saul at the beginning of this passage in the school of the desert. It doesn't say that, but this is what is happening in the life of Saul. In verse number 23, the words, it says, and after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. It's important to know something as we study the Bible, that from one verse to another, it may not just be hours or days, it may be years that take place. And this phrase, and after that, many days were fulfilled, literally is a period of 3 years. And these 3 years were spent in the Arabian desert being taught of the Lord. And I don't believe he was just there being taught of the Lord. I believe he was preaching and teaching as well, because if he hadn't been, when he got back to the city of Damascus, there wouldn't be Jews there ready to kill him if he hadn't been stirring up the hornet's nest for 3 years. But here he is in the school of the desert, a period that's recorded by the pen of Paul himself, also known as Saul, in the book of Galatians, in chapter number 1. In Galatians chapter number 1, it records this testimony of Saul as he was converted in, excuse me. Paul is recording his testimony and he says, "But I certify you," verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1, "that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation or my life conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Those are strong words. He was no friend to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That means he was well known, he was powerful, and he was profitable in the Jews' religion because of his zeal. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, then immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." This is speaking about the fact that he specifically doesn't go up to Jerusalem, but he gets alone with the Lord. And I want to pause, even though the focus of my message this morning is going to be the importance of the brethren in our lives, it does not mean that we don't need also time alone with the Lord. Time alone with the Lord to know Him and to grow in Him is essential in our lives. But as we go out to do the work of the ministry, we're not to go out at it alone. We're to go together. He says, "I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were the apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." In verse 23, we find this certain many days in Acts chapter number 9, the certain many days that he went out into the desert of Arabia for 3 years. And then he came back into the city of Damascus before he goes up to Jerusalem, all of which is recorded in our text this morning. But here he is later on telling what was happening, what events were taking place. Here Saul was converted. You remember, what did Saul do immediately after he was converted? He went all over Damascus preaching that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, preaching that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was declaring that he recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But then he goes into the Arabian desert and he's there taught of the Lord. Now the normal plan for believers that were going to be leaders in the church would likely have been to go to Jerusalem to be trained by the apostles. And yet God's plan for Saul was not that. God's plan for Saul was to get him alone and to spend those 3 years with him in the desert and to teach him. And then he returned again to Damascus after 3 years. There's evidence in other places that Saul was preaching because the mark of the gospel was being spread about that region. And also, as I said this morning, just briefly a minute ago, that it was also understandable that the Jews took counsel to kill him because they knew of his message already in Damascus. So here he was in the school of the desert, being trained by the Lord. You know, I think this season in Paul's life, or Saul's life, was a season focused on growing in Christ. It was a season on knowing the Lord and Savior, knowing the long-awaited Messiah as the long-awaited Messiah revealed to him. It was a season where Saul, who had been so zealous as the persecutor of the church, is now going to be benched a little while to be taught of the Lord. You know, this morning, sometimes in our life, there are seasons that we may think aren't as productive as others in our ministry to the Lord or for the Lord, but they may be very productive in the way the Lord is ministering to us. I think about Saul. No one's zeal exceeds the zeal of Saul in the New Testament. the life of the Apostle Paul, as we most commonly refer to him, before he was converted, was a life of zeal, religious zeal, but not according to knowledge in the fact that he did not know the Lord. But his life after his conversion was a life filled with zeal for the Lord, proclaiming the wonderful, powerful message of the gospel that would take him all the way to Rome and everywhere in between. It was the kind of zeal that would allow him to endure the persecution and the struggle and the tribulation that was promised in Acts chapter number 9 and verse number 16, where he says, "For I will show you how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The kind of zeal that would take him through that tribulation was preceded by 3 years being virtually alone with the Lord in the desert. So I want to encourage you this morning. If by chance you're in a season where it seems like the things that you dream of doing, the things that you desire to do for the Lord are on hold or on pause or aren't happening in the timeline that you want them to happen, don't think that the season you're in is for naught. Don't think that the time in your life in the present doesn't have a purpose. Because even if you are on in your backside of the desert, only a very wet one, okay, in Bremerton, Washington, don't think that God is not at work in that time, because he is. He's preparing you. He's teaching you. He's building you up in the most holy faith. That is, if you're walking and yielded in obedience to him. Beloved, recognize this. Every season in our life is a season that God is using on purpose. If he's sovereign, if he's providential, and I believe he's both, that means that right now, God's using this season for his good, for his glory, even if you don't understand why you're living in the season that you're in. That's hard for us to embrace, especially if the season seems difficult. Especially if the season is not how we planned. God is still at work. See, what about if you're in rebellion? Can you say that God is using that season? I don't know. Did he use the Whale University in the life of Jonah? Yes, he did. It doesn't mean that the rebellion is good. It just means that God, for those whom he loves, he's going to work all things together for his good. For our good as well. Some of you may be under the chastening hand of the Lord. Understand this. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son in whom he delights. When a parent who loves their children has to take time to lovingly discipline or chasten their children, it's not because they hate them, even though that may be a difficult season in their own life as a parent, in the life of a child, it is ultimately for their benefit. Some may look at Saul's time in the desert and think, what a waste. What a waste of this valuable life of this servant of Christ, this one who already had been to the school of Gamaliel. Now he knows Christ. He already knows the message to preach. Why did he get taken to the backside of the desert? Because God wanted to teach him things there. Because God was going to prepare him for what lay before him. He's doing the same thing in your life and in mine. If we're all honest, and we should be, when we examine our lives, it's frequently the times most difficult or the times we most rejected in the moment that God used in the most powerful ways to build us, to humble us, to grow us, to challenge us. Just like in the life of Saul. And after these days were fulfilled, this time in the backside of the desert, he's now going to live the easy, comfortable Christian life that all of us desire. Well, maybe not quite like that. All right. If you've read or listened to what I read this morning, you'll understand that's not quite true. What happens after he comes from a season in the desert of Arabia near Damascus? Well, the preaching that he had been doing, the ministering that he'd been doing in that season of separation unto the Lord, when he came into the city, the Jews took counsel immediately to kill him. Welcome back, Saul. We're going to have a party in your honor. That's troubling times. Those are difficult times. Those are the times when Saul needed a brother. He needed not to be alone. He needed a brother. Remember Proverbs 17:17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I want you to see what takes place in verses 23 through 25 of our text this morning, when it says the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying in wait was known of Saul. How was it known of Saul? Did the Spirit tell him, or did the brethren tell him? Was there an inside messenger? Was there inside knowledge? I think there was. It says, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Here the city of Damascus remember the road, the street, which is called Straight. They had very clear entrances into the city. There were city gates, and they were watching them day and night, day and night, day and night. They wanted his blood. No exceptions. Notice, and you'll see this several times this morning, Saul does not run to martyrdom. He doesn't hear that they're at the gates waiting to kill him and go out to the gates and say, hey guys, here I am, you're looking for me? I'm ready to die. He was ready to die, but he wasn't dumb. There are stronger words in the English language that I could use, but I don't want to offend. The reality is, God has not called us to be ignorant when it comes to, running to martyrdom. If you hear that taught, understand that's not what's represented in the Bible. To be ready to meet your Maker at any time, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies before you, to give the truth of the gospel under any circumstances, yes and amen. But to knowingly run into a trap, no. There's many illustrations in the Bible. I'm going to give you some this morning about the importance of God's work being fulfilled, and that would require an escape. And an escape requires help. An escape requires the brethren. You know what we need? We need brothers in all seasons, but we need brothers in times of trouble. We need brothers in times of trouble. Now, if trouble only means a negative, like a trouble because of our sin, then you're not understanding what I'm talking about. We need brothers in those kinds of trouble as well. We need brothers when we are in sin, when we need help, when we need a hand up. We need brothers who will help pull us out of the miry clay of sin. We also need brothers when we're in trouble for the sake of the gospel. And that's exactly what God sends to Saul. It says, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. See, was that authorized by Jesus? Was that allowed? Escaping? Yes! Why? Because God had a further work for him to accomplish. It's something that God has life and death in his hands, doesn't he? And in the meantime, he gives us a wisdom of how to navigate life so that death is not brought on more suddenly than God intended. So he escapes Damascus. And how does he escape to Damascus? Not alone. He escapes to Damascus because in a time of trouble, he has brothers, like Ecclesiastes says, who will help him out. And in this case, they actually hold the ropes to let him down. Paul was going to need brothers for the entirety of his ministry to hold the ropes so that the work of the gospel could be accomplished. He was going to have many instances in his life where he needed to be, if you will, metaphorically let down over the wall in a basket so that the work of God could continue. He was not a coward. He was not one whose life was one running from struggles or trials. You know that he was persecuted. He was beaten. He was last 40 times saved, 40 stripes saved one multiple times. He was a night and a day in the deep. Saul was not afraid of difficulties, and yet he was also not unwise in running to martyrdom. Paul later recounts this glorious provision of the brethren in in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We need the brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth the second time, this time in a more encouraging way than the first time in his letter to the church. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 30, it says, If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. And he recounts how God provided in Damascus. Remember that place? That's where we're reading about in Acts chapter 9. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with garrisons, with soldiers, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hand. So we learn from this passage of scripture that both the Jews and the leaders of the city, the governor of the city, wanted Saul's life. And yet God provided a way of escape through the brethren. You know, some other examples in the scriptures come to mind with regards to holding the rope, helping out God's people. There's a woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab was a harlot, if you might remember. Rahab was an unbeliever who became a believer, who became a follower of God. And her faith was demonstrated. In fact, the book of James says Rahab's faith was demonstrated by her works. And what were her works? Her works were not allowing the spies to be found out, that she hid upon the rooftop of her house, and that she let down over the wall, not in a basket this time, but with a rope. What was it? It was God's provision for his servants through the brethren, in this case, a sister, to provide them a way of escape. In the book of Joshua, chapter number two, we read of the story. It's a wonderful story, an account of the life of Joshua being delivered by Rahab. So then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into the harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass, about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I want not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. He said, listen, they've gone out. She was leading them on a chase. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan and the fords. And as soon as they were pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they went, they were laid down. She came up upon them, upon the roof. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you." She had heard of the testimony of the working of the Lord on behalf of his people. "When you came into Egypt, and what you did under the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Zion and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." That sounds like a confession of the one true and living God. "Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Here's an instance where God's men, God's spies were helped by a woman by the name of Rahab who confessed that the God that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the God who created all things, who was the God essentially of gods. And how did she help? How was her faith demonstrated? By letting them down the wall by night. Now there's a whole message in there. There's many messages in there with regards to the circumstances of the spies and Rahab. But I want you to see something. God, through the Old and the New Testament, many times has His brethren helped by other brethren in a way that's significant to see. We need one another. We need one another. The book of Hebrews chapter 11, for those of you who maybe your conscience was concerned with the life of Rahab and you see this testimony, you think that doesn't sound right, sounds wrong, it sounds like something that a Christian shouldn't have done. And yet in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 in verse number 31, the Bible says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And in James it says that she was her faith was justified by her works. Brothers are needed in time of difficulty. Brothers are needed in time of trouble. You know what? When you're in a time of trouble, when you're in a time of difficulty, when you're in a tough spot, maybe it's for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's for your stand for the gospel. Maybe your job is in jeopardy at work. Maybe you're a foreign missionary in a foreign field and you're under severe persecution. Maybe you're under that kind of persecution even in this land. You're not supposed to go at it alone. You have brothers that will hold the ropes. You have brothers that will let you down over the side of the wall. They can pray for you. I remember a long time ago hearing a message preached by a pastor in Portland about the man born of four in the book of Mark, chapter number 2, verses 1 through 12, when a man was sick of the palsy. And there were men that were trying to bring him to Jesus to be healed, and they were so desperate to help this man, to help their brother, to help their friend, that they got up under the roof and cut the roof open and let down the man through the top of the roof. And what was it that God commended? Their faith. This morning, brothers, we need one another. We need one another in difficult times. We need one another in times of trouble. And I would add, though the Bible says, let none of you suffer as an evildoer, even when you are in sin, the people you need to call are your brothers. Your brothers can give you a hand. Your brothers can help you out of your difficult spot. If they lead you to the Lord in your time of need. We also need brothers of encouragement. Saul did. Saul left Damascus and he went down to Jerusalem for the very first time. He's been a believer now for over 3 years. And he arrives in Jerusalem, and the last time he left Jerusalem, he left as the chief persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returns to a church that's scared to death. Do you understand? They didn't have Facebook. There was no advanced messaging to let them know. No emails came through. All they may have heard was the words brought back from other believers. There may have been rumblings, but there wasn't enough evidence for them to fully embrace Saul when he arrives. Think about coming into the church, a former enemy of the Lord. Now you come to the church in Jerusalem, which was the mother church, if you will. It was the first church that was established. And you come there where the apostles have been and been teaching them and building them up in the most holy faith. And when he arrives, everybody wanted to run. It says in verse number 26, is when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Means he sought to join himself to the believers, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. This happened once before, didn't it? This happened when he came to the church, which was meeting at Damascus. This happened when Ananias came to him and said, Brother Saul, and God is going to send another brother. He's going to send another brother to say, no, he is our brother. He is okay. Is a man by the name of Barnabas. We met Barnabas back in Acts chapter number 4. Barnabas means the son of consolation. It literally means the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the kind of guy that just was always seeking to be an encouragement to the brethren. He was one that was the first to stretch out his right hand of Christian fellowship to this one named Saul, who was formerly the persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when everybody else had a fearful reception of him. Verse 27 says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." You know what? Barnabas didn't just tell him, "Hey, Saul, you've got a friend in me. Hey, Saul, I'm with you." Barnabas did more than that. Barnabas went to Saul. He said, "Listen, Saul, I'm going to bring you to the apostles. I'm going to bring you to those who are the leaders of the church. And I'm going to publicly affirm why you should be received into the church. I'm going to stand with you even when nobody else wants to stand with you." How many understand that that's a huge, huge encouragement? There may be times where it feels like nobody stands with you. And at that time, what you need, what I need, is to remember the Lord is with me. And secondly, we need to pray that God would send a brother, a son of encouragement, to stand with us. Because two are better than one. Here Barnabas, when he comes before the apostles, he declares to him all the things that he had heard. We don't know exactly how he heard them. It could have been by the witness of the Holy Spirit enlightening his understanding, but it sounds more like he had been taught and he had heard of what the apostle Paul, known right now as Saul of Tarsus, what he had already been used to do in the book of Acts in the city of Damascus. Barnabas, welcoming him, tells an important story. He tells the most important story of Saul of Tarsus' life. It's the same story that's the most important in your life. The most important story of Saul of Tarsus' life was not that he became the Apostle Paul, not that he was a mighty preacher to the Gentiles, not that he was a missionary to Rome in the future and Ephesus and all different places in between. It was that he met the Lord. There's no greater highlight in your story or mine than that you have met the Lord. Amen. It says how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him. There's no greater testimony than that. What is it today, just as to encourage you, what is it today when men and women are presented before the congregation that we ask them, before they are received into the brethren of this church? We don't ask them their salary. We don't ask them their educational background. We don't ask them which zip code they live in. We don't ask if they're high class, low class, middle class, or just no class. What do we ask them? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has your life been transformed by the power of the gospel? And do you seek to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And if the answer is yes and amen, and you affirm the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life, and you have been baptized after your conversion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost by the authority of the New Testament church, then we welcome you in as a brother or a sister into the fellowship. And guess what? We welcome you in with all your baggage. And we commit, before we know all the baggage, we commit to love you and to care for you and to help you and to provoke you unto love and good works. That's what it means to be a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that brings us together is the fact that we've seen the Lord. That we know the Lord. If you look around this morning, you'll notice something. We're all different. Come from different backgrounds. Come from different places in the country. Some from different places, potentially in the world. We have varying degrees of educational background. We have white collar, blue collar, no collar. Just trying to liven you guys up this morning. Difficult. We have officers and enlisted. We have all kinds of people. And yet here, we all be brethren. And guess what? We all need one another. And lest you think in a proud way that you're here because other people need you, understand this. There's going to come times in your life, in every one of our lives, that we are going to be the ones who need brothers to hold the ropes. We're going to need to be the ones that have brothers giving us an arm to lift us up out of the ditch. We're going to need to be the one, we're going to be the one who's going to need a brother to fight for us when we have no strength of our own. So when we receive one another into the fellowship of the body, you understand this, we're receiving one another as brothers. That means when brothers go through times of adversity, we're still brothers. In my family, we have five sons, five brothers. But really, the sisters are brothers too, if you understand it in the biblical way, if they're in Christ Jesus. But to use an example, you have five brothers, five personalities, five different dreams, desires, aspirations. And they're brothers. They don't always agree on everything. You understand? But one thing is certain. They're brothers. You mess with one, you mess with all. Amen? And we need to have that same heart in a spiritual manner in the church. We're not to bite and devour one another in the church because we're to dwell together in unity. We're to love one another, to care for one another, to serve one another. But we're also not to allow one another to be destroyed from without, from the enemy. We're to seek to protect one another. It says how he had met the Lord in the way. He had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. What had Saul already done? He had done what Christians are supposed to do. In many ways, specifically, he meets the qualifications for the apostles, that there are at least several of them that are recorded in Acts chapter number 1. He would be the apostle, the one born out of due season. And here when Barnabas introduces him, he introduces him one as one who has met the Lord in the way. And at this point in time, the Lord had already ascended up into heaven. And he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about the life of Saul, even from the very beginning, he was bold in his message. I wrote this down 2 weeks ago, thinking about in my time of meditation on this passage of Scripture, thinking about preachers of our day. Sometimes preachers are proud. Amen? And in our culture, preachers judge their sermons. They judge their success maybe by how many people listen to them on a weekly basis. You know, for Saul of Tarsus, he knew his preaching was effective because everybody wanted to kill him everywhere he went. You know, we need to get closer to that standard. The preaching of the cross is still foolishness to the lost. But to those whom God saves, it is the power of God unto salvation. And we see in verses 28 through 30, we have brothers in fellowship. Once Barnabas had come before the apostles and had declared that Saul had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to him and that he had preached boldly in his name, it says, and he was with them. Who is the we? He, Saul. He's now been embraced by the church at Jerusalem and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. It literally is talking about he was living with them. He was serving with them. He was coming in and he was going out. He was in fellowship with them. As Acts 2:42, the church at Jerusalem was told to continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship, koinonia. That's more than just coffee and crumpets after the service. That's tea and crumpets, I guess, isn't it? That's more than coffee and coffee cake if those two go together. It's more than just spending time having a few cookies after church in quote unquote the fellowship. It's literally the bearing of one another's burdens, the living life together, the serving together, being in that fellowship. Now Saul was embraced by the church of Jerusalem, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And what did he do in Jerusalem? He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. These are the Hellenistic Jews. He disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to what? Slay him. You say, his message needed to be softened. No, his message was the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everywhere he went, they wanted to kill him. And again, he was helped by the brethren. The brothers of Jerusalem knew that Saul was a powerful preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that God had a tremendous plan for his life. They knew that his purpose was great. It was evidenced in the way in which he declared boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did they do? The brethren got him out of town. It says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Says, we're going to send you on your way, not because we don't love you, but because we do love you. And you have a mission to fulfill, and we're going to send you out to fulfill that mission. It's interesting how these phrases are used throughout this passage of Scripture with regards to the work of the brethren in the life of the Apostle Paul. Verse 25 says, the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall. And in verse number 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And then in verse number 30, which the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. What does that say about the spirit of Saul? There's something evidenced here about the spirit of Saul, and it's one that evidently at the early stages of his ministry, it was a spirit of humility. He went from being the chief persecutor of the church to being the humble servant of Christ, and whatever the brethren told him to do, he was obviously under the leadership of the Spirit. He was led by the brethren who were more seasoned in the faith and taught him and brought him to the places that he needed to go. And he didn't fight against it. We need the brethren in fellowship. We need to be humble in receiving the encouragement of the brethren. If you're here this morning and you're young in the faith and you're zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ and you have learned some things, don't become filled with pride and arrogance. Don't become unteachable. Don't think that you now know everything. It's something that will only be destruction in your own life. Have a spirit of surrender and submission to the brethren under the yielding, obviously, of the Holy Spirit of God. And what was the result? It's kind of interesting. Sometimes we might think that the plans were thwarted in the life of Saul. You might think, what good Saul could have done in Jerusalem if they would have just let him stay, if he would have just stuck it out, how that would have made an impact. And yet following the leadership of the Lord and the brethren bringing him and sending him off to another place, he prospered. And the places he went, we learn later on in the New Testament, they prospered. And what happened to the churches in Jerusalem? What happened to the churches all about the area? It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. This doesn't mean they had couch time. Please understand, when the scripture says that they had rest, it doesn't mean they all of a sudden got stagnant and lazy and just said, we're so comfortable being Christians. It's just us. It's so wonderful. No, they were on the march. They were working, serving faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had rest with regards to the persecution against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One reason is because Saul was sent to another place. Why do you think that God's plan for Saul from the beginning was going to be the messenger to the Gentile world? Because to be a messenger to the Jews would only, even though he was a messenger to the Jews, it would only provoke them. Because he was their poster child. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the one who was their ideal. And now he was a servant of Christ, and his effect would be greater in other places, and the churches would have rest in Judea. It didn't mean they changed the message. It didn't mean they went to a seminar on seeker-sensitive church life in the first century, and so everything changed. No, God brought them a season of rest so that the work of God could prosper. And what happened in that prosperity? They were edified. It means built up. They were built up spiritually. They were built up numerically. They grew in grace and knowledge. This always happens when the Word of God is proclaimed. We find in the book of Acts that the church is edified by the Word of grace. We find in the book of Romans that we're to follow after that which brings peace and builds up the body. In Ephesians 4, we learn from the hand of the Apostle Paul, we learn that the pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles were given for the building up of the church, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's what happens in Jerusalem, as well as in Samaria, as well as in Judea and in Galilee. It was a time that God was going to give a season of rest to their constant persecution. Saul was no longer persecuting them. He was a believer. And Saul was now sent away. And there was also a change, less significant, but one nonetheless, in the political climate, where they restricted the persecution against the Christians under Herod Agrippa. What is the marks of this church that was at rest? It says they were edified. Secondly, it says they were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. To walk in the fear of the Lord means to walk in obedience to the Word of God. They had a desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." They had a desire to walk in the fear of the Lord. They wanted to be churches that walked according to the Word of the living God. The third thing that marked them was that they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They knew the reality of John chapter 14 and verse number 6, when Jesus said He would send another comforter to them. It would be the Holy Spirit who would bring them comfort. And in their life, in their church, in their walk, the Holy Spirit would be that comforter to them. And the thing that was revealed in this passage lastly is that they were multiplied. What happens when the brethren dwell together in unity? What happens when brothers are for together in times of trouble? What happens when brothers are there to encourage one another? What happens when brothers are there in close fellowship and communion? The gospel goes forth in great power, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ multiplies. Because the expansion of the gospel is a result of the brethren in unity, built up, walking in obedience to God, seeking the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and going everywhere proclaiming the wonderful message of the grace of God. There's a phrase, we heard it in Acts chapter number 6, and we hear similar in Acts chapter number 12, when the Word of God is increased, great things take place. In Acts chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." And that's what happens when a church is at rest and marching forward in the power of Almighty God. This morning, I pray that we would see in our lives, like in the life of Saul of Tarsus, the importance of brothers. Brothers in life and brothers in death. Brothers in all seasons. Brothers beloved. We are not meant to go at it alone. You are not God's one and only chosen Lone Ranger. You are meant for brethren, and brethren are meant for you.